In October of 1939, a radio broadcast went viral. As much as a radio broadcast can go viral, this one spread far and wide. You see, Winston Churchill, in speaking about the role that the Soviet Union might play in World War II, used this phrase: "It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." Have you heard of that phrase before? Some of you have. I see you nodding. A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And that caught my attention because sometimes in life, there are mysteries. There are enigmas. There are things that are just so difficult for us to understand. One type of mystery is called a paradox, where you have two statements that seem to be in contradiction against each other, and yet together point to a truth. For example, Socrates once said, "I know one thing, that I know nothing." And you see, they seem to be at odds against each other, but there's a truth in there that he's communicating. Or in Charles Dickens, in The Tale of Two Cities, begins his famous work this way: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Yeah, how could something be the best and the worst of the same? Well, you read the book and you find out how. Now, as Pastor Carl mentioned, I am a missionary in Africa. I go back and forth between here and Africa about every month, training pastors all over the continent. And so I was thinking, all right, I'm the Africa guy. I got to share an African example of a paradox. And so the thought occurred to me that there is a phrase in Swahili that wraps up sort of the attitude of most African people as they sort of saunter along the road, and they're very casual and laid back. The phrase, popularized by a cartoon that came out some time ago, is Hakuna Matata. Hakuna Matata. You've heard of this, right? Hakuna Matata. No worries, no problems. Everything's going to work out just fine. Okay? We picture little animals singing this and stuff like that. Hakuna Matata. But I tell you, you take the average African, very Hakuna Matata, and you put him or her behind the wheel of a motorized vehicle, and there's a transformation that happens. It's incredible. Hakuna Matata goes out the window, and in comes this new attitude, shagalabagala. Shagalabagala is chaos with a thin veneer of order. You see, drivers in Africa, it is insane. They red lights no longer mean stop, okay? Red lights might mean slow down or go faster, all right? Those of you that have traveled around to large cities, you understand what I'm talking about. The streets are filled, as you see in the picture here, with honking buses and cars and three-wheeled bajajis and trucks and carts pulled by cows and people, motorcycles, bicycles, pedestrians, all with no sidewalks and very few rules. And you have shagalabagala. All right, so how does this work? Hakuna Matata, very much a part of the culture of Africa. And shagalabagala, everything going every which way all at the same time. It's a mystery, a paradox that I've never figured out. Well, again, a paradox is something that where truths are communicated that seem to be in contradiction against each other, and yet there's something deeper lying underneath. Today, I chose this passage, the last day of 2017, as we look forward to 2018. I chose this passage from Exodus 34, and I invite you to open there in your Bible, Exodus 34, where we witness the ultimate paradox spoken from the mouth of God himself about himself. This, I love this passage. It is so important for us to understand two fundamental truths about this God that we worship that seem to be in contradiction against each other. It's God's gracious love on the one hand and his righteous judgment on the other. And then, after this passage, we're left hanging for the resolution of this paradox until God reveals his perfect solution. So I invite you to follow along in your bulletin. There's an insert. You can see the outline there. There's a place on the back where you can take some notes if you'd like to. First of all, before we get into Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, we need to hear a bit of the backstory, what's been going on up to this point. And so I invite you to look back in your Bible. Exodus, actually, the beginning of Exodus, we find the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, right? They're in slavery, in bondage in Egypt. God draws them out miraculously through Moses, and they are delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea. They cross over into the wilderness, and now they are gathered together at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up onto the top of the mountain, Mount Sinai. He's meeting with God, chapter 20 through 31 of Exodus. He's receiving the law, the two tablets of the testimony that God is communicating for the Israelites. And Moses is up there meeting with God for quite some time. Well, now we turn up to chapter 32. And when the cat's away, the mice will play. And Moses has been gone for some time. The Israelites pull Aaron aside, Moses' brother, and say, "Hey, make for us an idol. We want to worship some idol." Then Aaron crafts this golden calf, and the Israelites commit idolatry, even as Moses is meeting with God right in front of them on Mount Sinai. The Israelites are bowing down, worshiping a false god. It's crazy. And Moses gets so angry when God reveals this to Moses up on the mountain. God says, "Go down, take care of your people." And God's angry, and Moses goes down. He's so angry, he takes these two stone tablets, he hurls them out before the people. They shatter into pieces, and he gives vent to his anger. The next verses through chapter 32 and into 33, God and Moses are interacting back and forth about Israel and leading Israel and some of these sorts of things. We see a really interesting thing happen in chapter 33 as Moses is meeting with God in the tent of meeting, a special meeting place where Moses meets with God. And we see in verse 13 that Moses says to God, "Please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Moses wants to experience God, to see God's ways so that he can know God better. Then just a few verses later, Moses says to God in verse 18 of chapter 33, "Please show me your glory." He wants to experience right firsthand the glory of God. He wants God to reveal his glory to him. And God agrees. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." God agrees to show him his ways, his person, his glory, his goodness. Albeit with some caveats, because no one can look upon God's glory face to face and live, and so God has to protect Moses, we see in the next few verses. But that brings us up to chapter 34. As Moses is instructed by God to shape two new stone tablets and carry them up the mountain to again meet with God. That brings us then up to our passage in Exodus 34. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 7, one of the lengthiest descriptions in all of Scripture of the character of God, spoken from the mouth of God. I love this, and it's a great place for us to wrap up the old year and look towards the new year by focusing upon who is this God that we worship. Please follow along as I read. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I'll start back at verse 5 of Exodus 34. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." My friends, the point that we're going to come back to again and again from our passage here is that God's character, his glory, are revealed in his gracious love on the one hand and in his righteous judgment on the other. So will you join me and let's pray one more time. Father, we are excited about getting into this passage and learning more about you as you have revealed yourself. But we acknowledge that if we just try to put our own minds together, we're going to come up short. We need your Spirit. We call upon you. Send your Spirit into our minds, into our hearts. We want to be different people as we leave this sanctuary today. So do this according to your perfect plan and will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've heard some of the backstory, right? Leading up in Exodus, up to Exodus 34. And now we get up to our passage. As promised, verse 6, God meets with Moses in a unique way. God meets with Moses in a unique way as we see God's glory is revealed in his gracious love. He communicates that he has gracious love. Now, what exactly Moses saw as God passed before him, we're not told. But what we are told is what he heard. And so we can kind of listen in on God's revelation of himself. God begins with his name. He says in our text, "The Lord, the Lord." The Lord, this is Yahweh. This is the God who is, the God who exists, the God who is sovereign over all, the Lord. And what we expect to hear as God is getting ready to launch into a description of himself, what we expect is, "And I am holy, I am righteous, and I destroy, I annihilate those who stand against me." Because the Israelites, remember, had just committed horrendous idolatry and deserved death. That's what the law said. But I want you to listen carefully and look carefully at this passage because that's not how God initially communicates who he is. What we read is, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We'll stop there for right now. 9 different times by my count, in 9 different ways, God proclaims his gracious love. This is his glory, people. This is his goodness that he promised to reveal to Moses in Exodus 33. So let's unpack and go word by word. Each one of these words is so important. God is merciful. He says, God is merciful. He does not give us the punishment that we deserve. Some of your translations might have the word compassionate. That God is compassionate. The idea of this word is deep within one's gut, all the way down to one's bowels, that God feels so strongly. He's so compassionate for you. It's all the way in his gut. God is merciful. He is also gracious. Not only does he not give us the punishment that we deserve, but he gives us unmerited favor, unmerited goodness that we don't deserve. He doesn't give us the punishment we do deserve, and he gives us the goodness, the love that we don't deserve. It's his sovereign choice to do this, as we see in that just earlier, a few verses earlier in verse 19. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It is his sovereign choice to show grace and mercy to whom he will. God is merciful and gracious. God's revelation of himself also next is that he is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Praise God that he is slow to anger. The Israelites are like, oh, we're so glad God is slow to anger because we deserved annihilation because of our sin and our idolatry. And you and I, if God was not slow to anger, we would all be exterminated. This church would be empty, okay? But he is slow to anger. The Israelites experienced this. We experienced God's mercy, his grace, his slow to anger. God is also abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That steadfast love, the Hebrew term chesed, that is such a rich term that communicates overflowing. God is overflowing with loving kindness that keeps on loving. It never grows weary, never tires, never fades. He just keeps on loving and loving and loving. He is also overflowing, abounding with faithfulness. He is true to his promises. He is consistent in his nature. What he says, we know to be true. He will always be faithful. Now, the Israelites who originally received this message from Moses would quickly remember their time in Egypt, where God delivered them in miraculous ways. Remember those 10 plagues in Egypt that delivered the Israelites from the hands of Pharaoh? They crossed over the Red Sea. God provided food every day for them from heaven. He provided water coming, gushing out of a rock. God is faithful to his promises. And then this is reiterated in verse 7, emphasizing again, keeping steadfast love, that same term again, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Here God is emphasizing that he maintains this unwavering, unfading love for thousands. Probably the idea is to the thousandth generation, for thousands of generations, as contrasted with the few generations that we'll read about very soon, in a little bit later in verse 7. So God is merciful, God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness. He keeps his steadfast love for thousands, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you see that in the text? He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Three different words that communicate very similar ideas. God is a forgiving God. What does he forgive? Well, he forgives iniquity, a general term for wickedness, for wrongdoing. He forgives transgression, that's going beyond what God's will is. And he forgives sin, which is falling short of what God's will is, missing the mark. The idea is that God forgives all that we do that we shouldn't do, and all that we don't do that we should do. He is a forgiving God. No matter what you have done this past year, or at any time in your life, in the past, or will do in the future, God is greater and is able to forgive you. My uncle recently passed away, and I was asked to lead his memorial service in Kentucky. And so at that service, I shared with those that were gathered that although Christ offered my uncle forgiveness for his sins, my uncle could never get past the thought that he just did not deserve that forgiveness. And my friends, isn't that exactly the point? None of us deserve God's forgiveness. None of us can earn it. We all fall short. But listen to me. God's forgiveness is based in who He is, not in who we are or what we have done. Amen for that. It's who He is. He is a forgiving God. That's who He is. Even when we fall short again and again and again. Well, as we are reading these words, lest we end up with some sort of incomplete view of God, or maybe we get cocky or apathetic about God's mercy, His forgiveness, we start taking it for granted. God continues to reveal His glory and His goodness in our passages. We're reminded of our main point that God's character and His glory are revealed in His gracious love on the one hand and in His righteous judgment on the other. This brings us to our third point as we continue in verse 7. God's glory is revealed in His righteous judgment. His glory is revealed in His righteous judgment. The rest of the verse reads, but who will by no means clear the guilty, forgiving the iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, let's walk through this. That first word there, you see that first word, little word, important word, okay? But that word doesn't negate everything that came before. But what it does is it helps to complement, to fill the picture out. He is this, but He's also this. God will by no means clear the guilty. The point is, wrongdoing must be punished. Why? Why must it be punished? Because our sin has dishonored a holy, a righteous, a perfect God. If God was merely, he's faced with our sin, if He was just to kind of ignore it and look the other way and not a big deal, what it would communicate is that our sin before a holy God, it doesn't really matter. It's not a big thing. And neither is God's glory, by the way. Well, in contrast to that, His glory is a big deal. His righteousness and justice is a big deal. You get the picture of a judge that is there in a courtroom, and there standing in front of him is a convicted murderer. Everyone knows that this murderer is guilty before the judge, and the judge looks at him and says, you know what? You're free to go. There's the doorway. Head on out. No penalty. No problem. No big deal. We say, that's not justice. That's not right. How much more you and I standing guilty, filled with shame before an infinitely honorable God, holy and righteous, that then He must, because He is glorious, because He is great, we know that sin must be punished. In talking about God's glory as contrasted with our sin, John Piper makes this statement about hell, actually. He says, hell is a place where the degree of suffering corresponds to the value of God's glory, which our sins have despised. Our sins make low of God's glory. And when we understand how great and high God's glory is and how our sins are utterly despicable and atrocious before a holy God, then we begin to catch just a glimpse of the suffering of hell. Well, our passage goes on at the end of verse 7. God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He will visit the iniquity on the children and the children's children. Now, I got to tell you, as I was studying through this, a cold shiver ran down my spine at this point as I thought about my kids, my grandkids will receive the consequences of my sin. Ah, no, God, not that. And I began to study this concept more going throughout Scripture. Tim Keller, a well-known preacher, said he talked about the corporate effects of sin in a recent message. That our sin is not just a private affair. You know, we in the West, and I get exposed to different cultures with my job, but we in the West are very individualized. We tend to think of, you know, my sin is just my little thing. I've got a little bubble here, and I'm going to deal with the consequences of my sin, but it's just going to be for me, right? Sort of my private deal. That's not the picture of the Bible. That's not the picture that God gives us of sin. Because the wave of our sin can become a tsunami to those around us as our children oftentimes feel the implications of their parents' sin, even at times following in their parents' patterns. The idea that Scripture tells us is that my sin, your sin, the Israelite sin, produces grievous collateral damage far and wide. The baby who is born to crack addicts is going to deal with the ramifications of the parents' sin. Today, the effects of racism and slavery from previous generations are still felt in our country. Now, I want to clarify a couple things because this is a tough passage to wrestle with. How does this work that the iniquity of the fathers passes on to the children, the children's children? Well, one of the most important principles when we come to a hard passage of Scripture is that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so we look at the full formula of what's communicated here in part. We look a few chapters earlier in Exodus 20, verse 5, and we see that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Those who stand in rebellion against God perpetuate a cycle of sin and ramifications from that sin. And yet, at the same time, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, we understand from Deuteronomy 24, Ezekiel 18, other passages that say children are not punished for their parents' sins. God makes this law. But there are still implications, ramifications from parents' failure. For example, the Israelite children that this was originally written to would quickly understand this as those Israelite children and grandchildren would feel the impact of their parents' rebellion. Remember when they came, God led the children of Israel up into the promised land, right up to the edge, and they said, nope, we can't go. There's giants in that land. We don't think you could save us, God. And they said, we're not going in there. And what happened as a result? God said, okay, you won't. For 40 years, you're going to wander around in the wilderness. The children and the grandchildren felt the impact of their parents' disobedience, their hatred against God. But there's hope, my friends, because the cycle of sin and suffering is broken through repentance and faith. In contrast to the few generations that we see here, in Exodus 34, what we see is that God shows love to thousands of generations. In Exodus 20, he says, who love me and keep my commandments. You love God? You want to try to follow him? Then God breaks that cycle He doesn't visit the iniquity of you, of your parents, or of you upon your children, your grandchildren, and beyond from there. My friends, the point that I want us to consider as we think about this, well, there are several points. God's faithfulness to his love, he's quick to forgive as we come to him in repentance. But also, my friends, avoid habitual sin in your life. Run from it and draw near to God, if not for your own sake, for the sake of your children and your grandchildren. Flee from sin and draw near to God. God's character and his glory are revealed in his gracious love and in his righteous judgment. Now, this then brings us to our final point. We want to bring it to us today with just a couple final application points. First is God's solution to the ultimate paradox, because we've got this paradox still. It's just hanging out there. God is gracious, loving, he's faithful, he forgives sin, and at the same time, he's just and holy, and he punishes sin. How do these work together? And you know what? As I was thinking about it, I don't think that God's revelation of himself was fully understood for about 1,500 years after he communicated this. Isaiah had a little bit of a foretaste of it 750 years after Moses, when he writes these words. He, speaking about the suffering servant, was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, God's solution, his grace and his justice, are ultimately and perfectly resolved in Jesus Christ. Amen? In Jesus Christ. We just talked about this, right, with Christmas time. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, true God, true man, into the world. He lived a perfect life. He died as our substitute. He paid the penalty for our sins so that God's righteous standards, his justice, would be satisfied. And now, then, 3 days later, God raised him up from the dead, showing victory over sin, death, and the devil. And now God's grace, his mercy, are shed upon us, are given to us. His love and forgiveness are demonstrated as we receive Christ's righteousness through faith in him. It's the great cosmic exchange. My sin goes to Christ as he dies on the cross, and his righteousness comes to me through God's grace and forgiveness as I place my faith in him. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is not just true in a couple different localized places, but this is a theme running throughout the scriptures. And we see over and over the New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament declaration of who God is. In fact, I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Tyler read this for us a bit earlier. Romans chapter 3. But I just want to go, is it one of the best passages that I know of that clearly communicates this idea of the fulfillment of God's, this ultimate paradox, God's grace and his justice being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We'll go through, this is going to be painfully quick. Maybe some of you are saying right now, you know what, Eric, we understand. Everything you've been saying, duh, this is kind of like third grade-ish or something like that. I mean, this is Hope Community Church after all, you know. And we've been having a few appetizers or whatever, a little bit of salad. But right now, Paul's going to get into the 24-ounce porterhouse steak. He's going to give you some meat, so hang on. 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God, God's holy standard, has been manifested apart from the law, he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So there's a way that we receive the righteousness of God apart from the law, because we cannot live up to God's holy standard. Although the law and the prophets communicate about this, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, Paul says, this righteousness of God that happens through faith, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve to stand in God's presence. And we are all justified by his grace as a gift. It is not because we earn it or deserve it. We are justified. We are declared right before God by his grace. You see how these are working together? God's righteousness and God's grace are working together in tandem. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ buys us back with his blood. And he goes on to say, whom, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward, okay, hang on for it, as a propitiation by his blood. Now that's a word that sends shivers up and down your spine. Propitiation. The idea of this is that God's wrath for all sin, yours, mine, the Israelites, all time, is unleashed. Not upon you and me, but upon his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's wrath is poured out upon his son, the wrath that you and I deserve for our rebellion against God. And it's heaped upon Jesus Christ by his blood to be received by faith. That's how we receive the benefits. God removes his wrath from us and puts it upon Christ, and we receive his love, his grace, and his mercy. This was to show God's righteousness. It goes on in verse 25, because in his divine forbearance, in his patience, he had passed over former sins. The Israelites, golden calf, he didn't ignore it. He didn't just wipe it away. He was waiting and waiting and waiting until he could heap the punishment upon his son, Jesus Christ, that would cleanse the Israelites and you and me from our sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, he might be righteous, keep to his holy standard, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, giving grace, mercy, and forgiveness to us. Paul says, this is God's fulfillment of the ultimate paradox. Now, this brings us finally to our response to God's solution. Our response to God's solution. We see verse 8, just following the next verse after our text, verse 8, Exodus 34, and Moses quickly, how does Moses respond? He quickly bows his head toward the earth and he worshiped. Moses' response is that in reverence and worship before a gracious, loving God, a forgiving God, who is also righteous, holy, and just, he bows down and he worships. And we too want to echo what Moses did. Moses didn't see the whole picture. We now see the picture. We have God's word right here. We see what Jesus did. We see Romans 3, and it leads us to worship him that much more. Psalms frequently quotes this Exodus 34. Psalms is a book of worship, and we are brought to worship God. How do we worship God? We worship him, first of all, by receiving his grace. Friends, there could be some here today, visiting or whatever else, who have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, never received the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ, you're still sensing God's wrath as you fall short of his standard. And I challenge you, I urge you, just as Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, make today the day of salvation when you confess your sins. You say, Jesus, I need you in my life. I'm lost without you. Please take over. I receive the gift of God's grace through what you did on the cross, through all that you are. We need to receive God's grace and experience infinite joy, peace, and purpose in life as a child of God. Beyond this, we worship God by exalting him here in our church family as we sing songs and pray and praise God together, but also to the ends of the earth as we desire people from every tongue and tribe and nation to worship God, to lift on high this great God who is gracious and loving and holy and righteous. And then we worship God by mirroring his qualities to others. Jesus is spoken of in John 1:14, a popular Christmas verse that talks about that Jesus revealed the glory of God as he was full of grace and truth. He was the perfect example, perfectly balancing God's grace and God's truth. Most of us, we get this a little bit mixed up. We tend to weigh heavy on the grace side, and oh yeah, you know, you make mistakes. We all make mistakes. It's not a big deal and stuff like that. It is a big deal, okay? Or we weigh heavy on, God is righteous, and we all deserve to burn, and you know, and we don't talk about the forgiveness, the grace, the love of God. Jesus balanced, but we need to communicate in our own understanding of who God is, and then as we share it with the world, we communicate a balance that he is both gracious and just and holy. You know, even as following our passage, Moses comes down off the mountain after 40 days of having met with God, and his face is glowing brilliantly. I pray that as we enter the new year, we will glow the glory of a gracious, a loving, a holy, a righteous God towards all those that we're around. And we're reminded again of our main theme, that God's character and his glory are revealed in his gracious love and in his righteous judgment. And this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Woe to those who reject God's grace. Their judgment is assured. But blessed are those who receive God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who live in it, for his love endures forever. Will you pray with me? Father, we're again struck as we just carefully process through this important revelation of who you are. We're struck by what an amazing God you are. And we join with Moses as we worship you in our lives and through us in our communities and to the ends of the earth. We want to proclaim that you are a gracious, a loving God, and a God who is righteous and just. And all of it finds its beautiful, perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So fill us with your Spirit. May we walk into 2018 knowing who you are and that knowledge transforming our lives with a message to share with a world that desperately needs it. To you be the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen.